Singing that song just reminded me also just to mention that next Sunday is the Lord's Supper as well, first Sunday of the month. And so as we always say, prepare yourself for that. And hopefully you know what I mean by preparing yourself for that. You don't want to eat in an unworthy manner. So make sure. I trust every Lord's Day, whether we have the Lord's Supper or not, you prepare yourself. We've talked about that over the years and how to prepare yourself to hear the Word of God, how to prepare yourself for worship. But there is specific mention, as it were, to prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. So that's next Sunday. Now, I trust you have prepared yourself to hear the Word of God, and that's what we're going to turn to now. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're at. So if you've got your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, and let me just read the verses we are discussing at the moment. And Lord willing, this is where we'll finish before we move on to the next verse. Verses 43 to 47 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" And we'll stop there. Now, if you've been with us for a number of weeks now, and I said, as I said, Lord willing, we're going to finish looking at verses 43 to 47 this morning. But if you've been with us for the weeks that we have been looking at it, just to remind you that this is point six, as it were, in Jesus' sermon on the law. This is a sermon within a sermon. Overall, Matthew 5 through 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. But if you remember, he picks up in verse 21 an exposition or a sermon on the law of God itself. And we have been walking through his sermon since we began verse 21 at the various points. And you'll remember that he has given us a right understanding of what the law is. Says, and he did so through challenging the Pharisees because they got it wrong. It's not just the letter of the law that Jesus is interested in, but it's the spirit of the law. And thus, as we've seen, he's talked about the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment, the third commandment, the ninth commandment. And all those are, as you know, part of the Ten Commandments. But as we come into the sixth point, that's verse 43, he's not necessarily looking at one particular commandment, but he's really looking at the summary of the Ten Commandments. If you remember, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself is the sum of the law. The Ten Commandments can be built upon those two commandments. And of course, all the rest of the commandments are built upon those Ten Commandments. So now as he's coming down to the last point, as it were, he's moving away from the specifics to the general. And as we've talked about way back when in the fourth point, from the fourth to the fifth to the sixth point, that is a fourth, fifth, sixth, fifth and sixth illustration, Jesus is in a way is moving away from the specific commandments to really looking to himself. Do you remember we talked about that? And in the fourth point, the fourth issue that he addresses is the issue of truth-telling. Jesus, of course, was the truth, or is the truth, I should say. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so truth-telling is characteristic of Christ, and truth-telling is characteristic of true Christians. And then right after that, in the fifth point, the fifth illustration, he deals with what we call grace-giving. Truth-telling, grace-giving. And now, in this part, as you can see there in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor. We'll call this love-living, for lack of a better way of putting it. Obviously, this is who Christ is. This describes Christ. And as I said, it's a way of, in a way, he's moving from the specific commands of this is what you should do to this is what you shall be like. And why don't you just follow me? You follow my example. I'm a truth teller, I'm a grace giver, and I'm a love liver. Is that the right way of putting it? I think every week I come to that, I mess that up. But anyway, you get the point. Grace, truth telling, grace giving, love living. And we had to really go back and understand what true love is. If the command is to love your neighbor, then one of the first questions is, well, who's my neighbor? And the other question is, what does love mean? And so, as you know, we spent a lot of time discussing, well, what is biblical love? Because there's a lot of ideas and definitions of love out there, worldly love, that has come into the church, and we need to get that right. And so we spent all that time doing that. But that was the command. That was the command, you shall love your neighbor. Now, the Pharisees got it wrong because they redefined love and they redefined neighbor. And they added, and hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no. That's not what the law said. Love your neighbor means love your enemy at the same time. Your neighbor could be your enemy. And so we saw that there was a flow here. At his point of the law and mentioning it and challenging the Pharisees, he then goes on in the verses 43 to 47 in somewhat of a flow here. The first, as we discussed, is the command. What is love? That was the first thing we had to deal with. What is love? And then after that, we saw, and this is what we saw last week, the applications of that command. What is loving our neighbor or even loving our enemies look like? And he says here, you bless those who curse you, right? Bless those who curse you. And remember, we paralleled this with Luke 6, and so we kind of changed the order a bit. But even though he says here, bless those who curse you, he's talking about tongue enemies. We have tongue enemies, right? That there are enemies who curse us, and we don't turn around and curse them back, but we bless them. But there's also what we call heart enemies, and those are those who hate us. And that's probably where it all starts, right? Before they start lashing out in cursings, they hate you. And that's why I call them heart enemies. And so what do you do with those? Jesus says, love them. Well, what does that look like? Well, he says, do good to them. Do good to them. And then there are the so-called hand enemies. That moves from the heart to the tongue to actually doing something physically. The spitefully using you and persecuting you. And we know in the early church they were either stoned or they were thrown in prison and flogged. But that's the spiraling down, the degradation, as it were, into our enemies. They start with the hating. And there's a lot of hating going on today. Perhaps there's a lot of cursing going on today. And eventually it'll get to the spitefully using and persecuting. And we see that throughout church history. What's our response? What was Christ's response? Well, he says you are to love them. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, as he says here, you do good to them, you bless them, and then you what? You pray for them. Those are the applications of love. In fact, by the way, they're all commands as well. Just in terms of fitting the outline here, I made them in applications, but there's not really just one command. There's four commands here. Loving them, blessing them, doing good to them, and praying for them. They're all commands. If you are a Christian, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, this is the Lord telling us how to react and respond to those who hate us, to those who despise us, to those who persecute us, to those who curse us. So now we move from the one command to the three applications to verses really 45, 46, and 47, and that's the motivations. We've talked about what is love. We talked about how is true love manifested. And now we want to look at why. Why do we do this? Why do we love our enemies? You ever think about that? Well, why should we love our enemies? I mean, it's natural for us just to turn around and lash out and curse those who curse us, hate those who hate us. I mean, that's where the Pharisees got it wrong. They thought that was valid. So why are we to love our enemies? And certainly, you know, if it were me, and thankfully it's not, but if it was me and saying, okay, just love our enemies, how are we going to be motivated to love our enemies? I think inspiring stories usually help, right? I mean, that's what helps as a good story, right? To produce some kind of a inspiration, to produce some kind of a motivation. And we have talked about that. We talked about Jacob DeShazer. Remember, he was the World War II pilot that was captured by the Japanese and received a Bible and got converted in prison and saw that verse of loving loving your enemies, and he started loving the Japanese soldiers, and they started treating him nicely, and he eventually got out of prison and went back to Japan to be a missionary. That's how much he wanted to love those people who, you know, went to war against him. I mean, we could talk about him. We talked about, even last week, Peter Miller, the Baptist pastor who went out of his way to see another man who was about to be hung for treason, to argue to George Washington that he was a good man overall, and this was just a minor slip-up, as it were. You know the story of Corrie ten Boom, right? He was betrayed by someone who knew that they were hiding Jewish folks, and ultimately arrested. And so she was doing good in that sense, but doing good in the other sense that her betrayer asked for forgiveness, and she had to offer him forgiveness and did good to him. And even the German concentration soldiers came up to her later in years and asked for forgiveness for the way that he treated all those who were arrested. And again, we can hear story after story. There is one particular story. Most of those are old, as it were, but there's one recent story that some of you know. And I want to retell it because I think this is a very, not just a recent one, but a very relevant example of how to love our enemies today. The name Rosario Butterfield, I know, is known to most of you ladies because you heard her testimony. And I just condensed it down, but I want you to not so much hear her testimony. Well, I do want you to hear her testimony and her conversion, but I want to hear the means, as it were, how she came to Christ. Let me just read you her words. This is from an article on her conversion. She talks about her conversion being like a train wreck, by the way. She says this: "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. As a professor of English and women's studies on the track to becoming a tenured radical, I cared about morality. I cared about justice and compassion. I was fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin. I strove to stand with the disempowered. I used my post to advance the understandable allegiances of a leftist lesbian professor. So I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the whole unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics and patriarchy, in the form of an article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. It was 1997. The article I wrote generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. But there was one letter I received that defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith, the pastor, encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you are right? Do you believe in God? Pastor Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with the worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him knowing it. With the letter, Pastor Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who mocked me on gay pride day were happy that I and everyone I love were going to hell as clear as the blue sky. But that is not what Ken did. He did not mock. He didn't engage. He did engage. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at that time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. Well, I started reading the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours it. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. And one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not fit in. The image that came in like waves of me, everyone I love, suffering in hell, vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with Him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long in the unfolding of day. Then, one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I loved. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, He could make right my world. I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private, peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. End quote. As I said, most of you probably heard that story. And I share that not so much about her, but about Pastor Ken and his wife Floyd. There was no hate mail. There was no posters that says God hates you, protesting out the halls of her classroom. There was just this letter. And as I read that, I think that's what doing good does to those who hate us, right? That's all she did. That was a thoughtful letter. Not to mock, but just to question. Just to break down those walls that the unbeliever raises up. So when we talk about applications and doing good, I think that's exactly what Pastor Ken and his wife did. To me, that was examples of real love. And so, you share those kind of stories. I don't know about you, that motivates me. That motivates me to think, what can I do in a world out there that hates Christianity? Could I send a letter? Is there something else I could do that would show goodness and love to those who hate me? But Jesus here doesn't give so much stories. But nevertheless, He does give us inspired motivations to why we should love. And this is where we need to turn now. We need to look at the motivations to why we need to love our enemies. As I said, we can go on and on with stories, but let's go to inspired motivations. This is what I call four motivations. And if you have your outline or your bulletin, you can see in the middle there are four points. These are what I call four motivations to love our enemies. We've seen the command, we've seen the applications, and now we need to look at the motivations. And in fact, you see in verse 45, you have that you. And so Jesus turns around and says, these are the reasons. These are the reasons why you are to love your enemies. Here are the motivations. And as I said, there's four of them. Let's look at the first one there. The first reason is reverence, what I call reverence. And this comes actually in verse 44. And this one's a rather obvious one, and so we'll just look at this quickly. Because in one sense, when Jesus says, love your enemies, everything stops at that point, doesn't it? I don't really need any inspiring stories. I don't really need any reasons or motivations. It's just that Jesus says to do it, I do it. And that's why I call it reverence. And in all of these 6 points, when Jesus is challenging the scribes and Pharisees, he always begins with, you have heard, right? And then in verse 44, he says, but I say to you, and that's what he's done all throughout this sermon. But I say to you, the I is emphatic. And the point is, Jesus is saying it, so you better do it. Jesus is obviously distinguishing himself from the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. You have heard, but I say to you. And if you read the Gospels, how many times do the people comment, man, who is this guy? Who is he that speaks with such authority? I mean, he doesn't quote any scribe, doesn't quote any Pharisee. There's no footnotes in his sermon. Where does his authority come from? Well, his authority comes from God, because he is God. He speaks the word of God. So, again, here's the first motivation. Why are we to love our enemies? Why do we do good? Why do we bless? Why do we curse? Because of the lordship of Jesus Christ. He said so, so we do it. So that's motivation number one, reverence. Let's look at motivation number two. Here's the second reason, and this comes in verse 45. Notice what Jesus says. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I'm going to stop there. But this is what I describe as resemblance. Resemblance. This is the first reason, in the sense that Jesus gives. The first reason why we are to love our enemies is because in doing that we resemble God. We are putting God on display, and namely, we're putting His character on display. And you say, well, what character is that? Well, what character is that? Well, He's talking about love here, isn't He? In other words, when you love your enemies, you're resembling God who also does what? Love His enemies. And of course, here we can describe this as common love, right? Common love. The Bible does distinguish between common love or common grace and special love and special grace. And we kind of understand that. We understand that God loves us differently than He loves the unbeliever. He loves the believer different than He loves the unbeliever, though He loves the unbeliever in a common, general way. To put it in our context, you have your own children and you love them. But there's a tenderness and a love to other children, but it's not the same love, is it? There is a tenderness, compassion for other children, but for your own children is a dying sacrificial love, right? And that's the same with God. He loves in a common way to His creation, but to His elect. That sacrificial, dying love, it's different. Special love is what we call it. And so Jesus is saying that's the kind of love we are to have to our enemies, that common love, that common grace at work. And notice what He says. He says God makes, or really you can translate that as causes, because the focus is on God here, right? Not the sun and the rain. The focus is on God. God causes, and notice, His sun, not just the sun, but His sun. I mean, He's in control of the sun. He created the sun. It's His sun. He causes the sun to rise. He doesn't have to do that, but He does that. Why? Because there's a general love for His creation. So He causes His sun to rise on evil people as well as good people, and He causes to send rain on the righteous people and the unrighteous people. I mean, Jesus is making the point, the rain just doesn't come when it wants to come. God's actually in control of that. God is in control of the sun when it rises, and He's in charge of the sun when it sets. It's His sun. And so this is a great point. The resemblance. We're to be like Him. We're to be like God. And by the way, I don't know if we break this down. What I see is three significant or noteworthy points that we really need to highlight. First of all, as I mentioned this, is the cause. Is the cause. In other words, it's far more meaningful. If you notice this, it's far more meaningful for Jesus to say He causes the sun to rise and He sends the rain rather than, well, the sun rises and the rain comes. Notice where the emphasis is. He's pointing to the cause behind the sun. He's pointing to the cause behind the rain. And we can take heart of that even today. And the reason why Jesus does this is that he wants us to look beyond the action to the one who's actually causing it all. Again, the focus is on God. He's focusing on not just God in general, but God in particular. He's focusing on God's love. So that's really the first thing that he wants to highlight. The second thing is the character. And not so much the character of God in this sense, but the character of the people as well in the second point. If you read verse 45 again, and I consulted a number of translations, and actually I couldn't find one that didn't make this point, but the evil and the good and the just and the unjust, they don't have a definite article in front of them. You know what I mean by definite article. The evil, the good, the just, the unjust. Take the thus out. It's actually, you can translate it, he causes his son to rise on evil people. It's just a general characteristic of who he brings the son upon. And good people, and righteous people, or just people, and unrighteous people. There's no the good, the evil, the just, the unjust. It's just the evil and the good. Just people and unjust people. And you say, well, why does he do that? Why isn't there a definite article here? Well, there's no definite article here because he's making the point that he brings the sun and the rain upon all people alike. Does that make sense? He's drawing attention to the character. He's drawing attention to the character of God. But he's also drawing attention to the people of God. Jesus is he's saying, though God is perfect and pure and holy and righteous, he nevertheless doesn't abate his common blessings upon his creation just because of the character of the people. In other words, we go back to our last point when we talked about love, and that is that love, true biblical love, is what? It's impartial. It's impartial. I mean, if you have that bulletin in front of you there, and if you look to the other side of the devotion, this is by Horatius Bonar, and it's called His Son. Look at that last paragraph down at the bottom. Yes, God set His Son in the heaven for mercy. He makes it to arise on the evil and the good, to speak of His free love and lead them to repentance. Yes, it is His Son. Then let us love as He loves and shine as He shines. Let us love the unthankful and the evil, doing good to all and liking to bless and gladden all. Now you go back and read the whole thing, but he gets it right. What Jesus is saying here in giving us the motivation to love our enemies is because God loves His enemies, but He loves everyone alike in the sense that He sends the rain and He sends the sun. So He's pointing to the character of God, yes, but He's pointing to the character of the people as well. Now that's also kind of highlighted with a literary feature that Jesus uses. And most of you have been in here for a while. We'll get this, but he uses the literary feature called a chiasm. Remember that word we taught you some time ago? A chiasm is just a literary feature to make a point. It comes from the Greek letter chi, or what we would call an X. And there's a pattern. And I don't want to get too bogged down on this, but let me just give it to you, and hopefully you get it. There's an ABBA pattern. And that's purposeful why he does that. He mentions the evil, and then he mentions the good, and then what follows that? The just and the unjust. You notice that? It's not evil, good, unjust, just, as if he brings the evil first and the righteous second. There's a pattern. Evil, good, just, unjust. ABBA. You got that? So he puts it in a chiasm, and you say, well, what's the point here? And again, the point is for emphatic purposes that God shines and reigns on all alike. Impartial, indiscrimination. Jesus is saying God has common love for all His creation. Now that's not to say that that most men give Him honor and give Him thanks, because we know He doesn't. But it is to show that God, nevertheless, in their rejection, in their ingratitude, in their dishonor, shines the sun and rains the rain. And you know, when you talk about God's common love, he does more than that. When we talk about God's common love and to the unbeliever, to the enemies of Him, He does much more than just send the rain and rise the sun. The Apostle Paul got this. Just listen to Acts chapter 14. And in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. And if you remember the story, they do some healing and they think, oh, we have gods among us. And so they start sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas, and that really cuts them up because obviously they don't want worship of him, of them. They want worship of God. And so Paul speaks up and says, men, why are you doing these things? That is making them to be gods. We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, now listen to this. Nevertheless, this is God's common grace, common love. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and then this, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Did you catch that? Again, he's pointing to God's common grace, God's common love. It's not just the rain, not just the sun, but even to unbelievers. He fills their hearts with food and gladness. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, they get to experience the love of marriage. They get to experience the joy of children. They get to experience the thrill of sports, all the varieties of food and drink. And in one sense, you know, for the unbeliever, life is not marked by sorrow, but marked by joy in many respects. That's God's common love. That's God's common grace. And of course, that's putting it in a general way, but the Bible also speaks of God's specific, if I can put it that way, common grace. You remember Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar. It was said of Ishmael that God blessed him and made him fruitful and multiply and made him into a great nation. When Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, it said that Potiphar's house was blessed. An unbeliever's house was blessed because of Joseph. You remember the story of Jonah and how God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. And He says at the end of that book, that is, the Lord says to Jonah, you had pity on the plan for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came upon a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons? And listen to this. God has pity and compassion to who? Those who cannot discern their right hand or their left hand. Who are they? Who can't discern their left hand or right hand? That's children He's talking about. God has pity, compassion toward the children. That's common love, common grace. David recognized this about God's character. We read Psalm 145. Let me read a portion of that again. He says, the Lord is good to all. Notice the alls. He's good to all. He is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. The eyes of all look expectantly to You, O Lord, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and You satisfy the desire of every living thing. You get the point what the Bible describes? Yes, He has an electing love. He has a specific love for His own children, for us as believers. But upon His creation, that He sends the rain, He raises the sun. Even with the rain, you know, God placed a rainbow. Every time you see that rainbow in the sky, what is that to remind you of? He's not going to bring a flood again. He's not going to destroy the world by rain again. He's going to destroy the world again, but He's not going to do it by flood again. He didn't have to do that. So again, what's the point? The point is that when you see the sun rise, when you see the rain fall, even the rainbow in the sky afterwards, it should be a reminder of God's love that He has for all mankind, and yes, even for His enemies. And when you see that and you're reminded of that, the motivation then for us is that we are to love everyone else as well, even our enemies. Again, the point is resemblance. Resemblance. We are to resemble God because He loves His enemies. In fact, go back to verse 45 for a moment. If you go back to verse 45, you'll notice that the reason we do good, that was verse 44, the reason why we do good, the reason why we bless, the reason why we pray for our enemies is to resemble God. Yes, that's the point He makes here. But in resembling God, Jesus then says, you are proving yourselves to be what? To be sons. You are proving yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, when you love your enemies, you're not just God-like, but you're what? Father-like. You got that? You are proving yourselves that you are true disciples. You are proving yourselves that God is your Father. Loving our enemies points to our sonship. Now, let's just be clear, because I want everybody to be clear on this. The "so that" there is not the... That's not introducing the purpose of the command, but it is introducing the ground or cause of the command. In other words, you're not loving your enemies so that you become sons. You are loving your enemies to show that you are sons. You got that? The assumption here is you're already a son. In other words, you could say that this is a test. Is this a test? Are you born again? Are you in the kingdom? Are you a son? Are you a daughter of God who is now in your Father? Well, if you are, then you will behave like God is your Father, and you'll behave like a son, you'll behave like a daughter, and behaving you will what? You will love your enemies. That's his point. Resemblance. God loves his enemies, and we are to love our enemies, and when we love our enemies, we resemble God and prove ourselves to be what? Sons. That's motivation number two. Let's look at motivation number three. Motivation number three, and we'll call this rewards. Rewards. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, when we talk about why do we obey God's commands and love our enemies and do good and bless and pray for them, well, Jesus said to do that. So that's in reverence for him, we obey. Secondly, we prove that we are truly sons of God, and that's resemblance. And now here, number three, listen to this. Because, why do we love our enemies? Because our obedience and faithfulness has eternal rewards attached to it. You got that? Let me say that again. Why do we obey Christ's commands and love our enemies and do good, bless, and pray for them? It's because our obedience and faithfulness has eternal rewards attached to it. I mean, that's what he says there in verse 46. What reward have you? Not many make much of it. And not many understand biblical rewards. In fact, when was the last time you heard a sermon on biblical rewards? It's not a subject many Christians, even preachers, talk about these days. And look, there's a variety of reasons that why in recent years there hasn't been. And if you recall, last year we had a discussion at the Truth of the Gospel conference on antinomianism, even here from this pulpit. Antinomian seems to kind of poo-poo biblical rewards. It kind of doesn't think highly of the role of good works and sanctifications. What's behind all this is in this discussion is what are the valid motivations for obedience? You ever ask yourself that? Why should I obey? I mean, okay, the command is to love our enemies, but let's take a step back and talk about all the commands. What are the valid motivations on why I am to obey God? Why am I to obey God? Why should I produce good works, is sometimes how it's put. Well, these so-called antinomians and number of people today who don't get sanctification right would say that only love and gratitude should be the motivation. Maybe you've heard that before. Well, the only motivation for us to obey is love and gratitude, and those are probably the highest and the grandest motivations. We should obey out of love. We should obey out of gratitude. But the Bible also speaks of other motivations. The Bible speaks of fear. The Bible speaks of duty. And even the Bible here speaks of rewards. There's a variety of different motivations of why we obey. And speaking of rewards, let me remind you what Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12. He says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his" what? "Work." Now that sounds pretty clear to me. That sounds pretty straightforward to me. Jesus gives reward for what? Work. What's work? My obedience. My faithfulness. Now again, let's be clear about this. This isn't works unto salvation. This is works unto what? Sanctification. This isn't talking about the way of life, but it's talking about the way to life. And there's a difference there. And remember Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's salvation. And why are we created in Christ Jesus? For good works. That's sanctification. For which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, don't miss the point here. And there's other verses that we could develop this, but we just don't have time. The point here is, you're talking about motivations of why do we love our enemies? First of all, it's because of reverence. Second is because of resemblance. And the third is what? Rewards. Rewards. Rewards is a valid motivation for obedience and faithfulness. And in fact, one writer calls it a liberating motive. Liberating motive. And you say, well, how come people don't talk about it and people get it wrong? Well, there's a lot of misunderstanding of rewards, and there's a lot of misunderstanding of sanctification today. And by the way, that's not all. Misunderstanding is not the only reason for ignorance of rewards. It's also the misinterpretations as well. But in particular, they get 2 Corinthians 5:10 wrong. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:10? Where Paul says that we will all appear before the what? Judgment seat of Christ? A lot of misunderstandings of that. Paul there says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the good things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He says the same thing, by the way, over in Romans 14:10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, when's that? Well, you get the chronology right. It's when Christ returns, we're in our glorified bodies, and we come before him at this so-called judgment seat of Christ. So we stand before him, not in our unredeemed flesh, but our redeemed flesh, in our glorified state. Now, part of the confusion, by the way, is the translation of judgment seat. Most of you know that behind that, the Greek word is bema. Bema. There's a so-called bema seat. But the confusion comes by translating it judgment, because when you hear judgment, you think of something, what, negative, right? You think something of bad or punishment. That's farthest from the truth. And there's a lot of wacky ideas out there. Perhaps you've heard them over the years, that Christians will have some kind of, you know, with all their unconfessed sins, you know, it'll be on some gigantic television behind the judgment seat of Christ for all to see. Or, you know, for all your unconfessed sins, Christ is going to cast you into utter darkness of gnashing in teeth for 1,000 years. It's kind of that purgatory, Protestant purgatory that we talked about a few years ago. Again, it's because of the confusion of what the judgment seat is. First of all, if we want to talk about judgment and judgment for sin, that was once for all paid for where? At the cross, right? No judgment for sin at the bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, because all of that punishment for sin was done at the cross once for all. The other thing you need to know is that this bema, and as I said, bema, we should try to just keep the word bema instead of judgment seat, because then it alleviates all the confusion. But bema, when you go back to its original meaning, it wasn't a judgment seat at all, in the sense that it was a place of punishment or something negative. A bema was a place of dignity and honor. Did you get that? It was a place of dignity and honor. In ancient Greece, it was a raised platform. Sometimes you might have heard that. And we were in ancient Greece a few years ago. And somebody, our tour guide, pointed out that here in Corinth, this is perhaps where the bema seat was. It was a place of honor. It was a place of dignity. It's a place where you would step up to. It was a raised platform. And the only people that would step up onto that raised platforms were the winners. The winners. Did you get that? There was no good losers and bad losers. There was only winners. Only winners would go up on the bema seat. There would be only winners, because the bema seat, the platform, would be a place where after you would race or engage in some athletic event, at the end of it all, you would go up to receive your what? To receive your prize. That was the bema seat. As I said, there was no good winners or bad winners. There was only winners. And again, the confusion arises at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done, okay, our works in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And again, you read that, good or bad. Oh, you know, we've done bad things, so we get up in the, you know, Jesus is going to point out all the bad things we've done, and then we're going to be punished for it. And that's because you think the good and bad is something moral. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about morally good or morally bad. What he's talking about is something that is either something that's valuable or valueless. Something that's worthwhile or worthless. Do you understand what he's saying? In terms of our good work, some things that we do are good and valuable. Some things that we do are just valueless. Not that they're morally bad. They're just don't have any eternal significance. That's what he's talking about. So when we talk about rewards, and we talk about the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat, Jesus will judge our service to Him and then reward us according to those things that only have eternal value. But those things that aren't rewarded are not bad in a moral sense, but only bad in the sense of no lasting value or worthless. You understand that? The point is that the Bema and the appearing before Christ is a place. Listen, this should encourage you, and this should be the motivation for all your good works, but specifically loving your enemies, that the Bema and the appearing before Christ is a place of great joy and excitement. You understand that? As I said, you're in your glorified body. The race is over. The race is over. You're standing before your Lord and Savior, and you're about to receive His reward. His prize to you. You're about to receive your prize. I mean, we just had the Olympics a few weeks ago, and we get it. I mean, you watch the Olympics. There was a raised platform, right? And there's only three people on that platform. Were there any losers on that platform? No, only three winners. You had the bronze, you had the gold, and you had the silver, right? That's heaven. I do believe that there are degrees in heaven. There is the bronze, the extremely happy. There's the silver, the extremely, extremely happy. And then there's the gold, the extremely, extremely, extremely happy. That's all there is in heaven. But whether you are gold, silver, or bronze is in relation to your what? Your good works, to your obedience and faithfulness. I mean, we all know that there are degrees in hell. Remember, Jesus said to Tyre and Sidon, it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than you, Tyre and Sidon. Now, that points to degrees. Right? That points to degrees. And the degrees in hell are either going to be extremely painful to extremely, extremely painful to extremely, extremely, extremely painful. Right? Agony or agony, agonies or agonies, agonies, agonies. And that's based upon every word that is said, every deed that is done. But in light of what Jesus is saying here, it is better for you, Tyre and Sidon, it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah than Tyre and Sidon. That the point there is that the greater light that you have, the greater light that you have means that you have greater responsibility and accountability. And the rejection of that means greater condemnation. Does that make sense? There are degrees in hell. Have you been sitting in the light and looking at the light and hearing the light for so many years and you completely reject it, there is greater condemnation on you than those who have never seen or heard the light. And that should wake some of you up who have been in this church for many years, but you continue to reject the gospel. You continue to reject Christ. It was better that you weren't born in a Christian family. It was better that you weren't going to a church. In the sense that there's going to be greater condemnation on you because you've rejected it. So the point here, just coming back to what we're talking about, rewards. There's degrees in hell and there's degrees in heaven. And the degrees in heaven are based upon what? Your obedience and faithfulness in this light. Again, when we talk about the Bema, it's just a place of receiving. And so we come back to what Jesus is saying here. Why do we faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we obey His every command? Why even the hard and difficult ones like loving our enemies? Why do we do good to those who hate us? Why do we bless those who curse us? Why do we pray for those who persecute us? Because if we don't, then we will lose out on greater rewards. And if you put it back into Matthew 5:46, Jesus is saying, what reward are you going to receive for loving those who only love you in return? I mean, well, you just love those who love you in return. Those are the valueless rewards, right? Those are the worthless rewards. I mean, everybody does that. But if you love your enemies, then that's valuable rewards. That's worthwhile rewards. So again, the answer is, well, it's like a rhetorical question. What reward are you going to receive for loving those who only love you in return? You're not going to receive any rewards, right? But on the other hand, for those who hate you and curse you and persecute you, what is Christ going to give you? Go back to Matthew 5:12. He tells you that. Look at Matthew 5:12. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for what? Great is your reward in heaven." In other words, you love your enemies. To those who persecute you, rejoice. Why? Because your reward in heaven is going to be what? Great. Great. In other words, here's the point. Our faithful service and cheerful obedience does have eternal consequences. And isn't that what Jesus said? "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." That's why we love our enemies. Not just because of the reverence, not just because of the resemblance, because of the reward. And you might be sitting there going, why? Why rewards? Why does God motivate our obedience with rewards? Well, as one writer put it, and I couldn't put it any better, he says, "Rewards are given by God so that we should be cheerful, in our obedience rather than slavish." Does that make sense? You remember Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We can please God, and we can displease God, in a sense. I don't know about you, but I want to please God. I want to make it my, as Paul puts it, noble ambition to please God, not displease him. And then when we please him, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that's motivation three. And we got time for one more. Motivation number three was rewards. And the last one there you see is what I call remarkability. We've talked about the reverence, we talked about the resemblance, we talked about the rewards. Now let's just quickly discuss remarkability. And that's in verse 47. Jesus says, "If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do?" Now, I've mentioned before, this is a key verse in the whole section here. This is highlighting how unique and distinct and different we are to be. And in fact, some translations have, "How are you different from anyone else? How are you unique than everyone else? How are you, that is my disciples, distinct from everyone else?" One translation has it, "What are you doing out of the ordinary?" I mean, again, everybody does this. Everybody loves those who love them. But who loves their enemies? There's a new translation out called the Lexham English Bible. And this is how they translate that verse. "If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing that is remarkable? Do not even the Gentiles also do the same?" That's where I got my point, remarkability. What are you doing that is remarkable? And by the way, notice that this is the second of two rhetorical questions Jesus poses. Verse 46 is, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" And the answer is what? Well, none. And then verse 47, "If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others?" The answer is what? Nothing. I mean, he poses the issue in rhetorical questions. And in both cases, you'll notice he uses tax collectors as the point of comparisons. And if you know anything about the tax collectors in those days, they were the most despised people on the planet at that time. They were the so-called licensed robbers. They were Jews referred to them as dogs. They were the most despised. And so, in comparison, I mean, if the lowest of the low, the tax collectors, love each other, I mean, how are you different than that? And if they do that, what's remarkable about that? I mean, he's making a point. I mean, everybody does that. In fact, if you go back to our definition of love, tax collectors engage in sentimental love, but true disciples of Christ engage in what? Agape love. That's his point. Agape love rises above the sentimentality and ordinary love. That's what he's pointing at. And in fact, you go back to the text here. He's saying your love needs to excel and surpass. And that's the very same word that we saw back in chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." He's kind of opens it and closes this little mini sermon with the words "exceed" and "surpass." You see that? Your love needs to excel Your love needs to surpass the love of the tax collectors. They love, so your love needs to what? Be extraordinary, exceedingly better, surpassing the normal, quite remarkable. That's his point. You need to do more, basically. And thus, loving our enemies by doing good, blessing, and praying for them will take what? That's the exceeding part, right? That's the surpassing part. That's the extraordinary part. This has got to be a supernatural love with supernatural remarkability. So that's motivation number four, remarkability. So when you consider all that Jesus has said here, and remember I began this section with this is perhaps the most difficult, the hardest, and the litmus test, the test, as it were, of who his true disciples are. And so before us is the Lordship of Jesus Christ right at our ears. In fact, here before us is the test of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And the question to all of us this morning is, will we be committed to obey him and his commands? Will we be committed to obey him as commands to love, to do good, to bless, and to pray for our enemies? Will we be thoughtful like that Pastor Ken was to Rosario Butterfield? Maybe it's writing a letter. Maybe it is inviting them home, showing hospitality to engage them. Just, you know what they say, how do you destroy your enemies? You make them your what? You make them your friends. Here's the motivations. Can't get any clearer, can't get any more persuasive. Reverence for Christ, resemblance to God, rewards for faithfulness, and remarkability in distinction. Now actually, just so you know, there is one more motivation, but we'll save this for next week. And that comes in verse 48. Therefore you shall be what? Perfect. That's you can't get any higher than that in terms of motivation. But we'll talk about that next week. But again, don't miss the overarching goal of what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying here, and he's not just saying it in this section, but he's been saying it all along with this whole sermon from the very beginning with the Beatitudes, and that is a supernatural life is needed to undergird and underscore and reinforce a supernatural what? Message. You have been entrusted with what? A message, a supernatural message, which is the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. You all have been the recipient of that, right? You've been the recipient of the power of God in your life. It's because one day you were blind and the next day you could see. One day you were hardened and stubborn and rebellious towards God, and the next day you were poor in spirit, humble and zealous for God. Where did that come from? It was the power of God in your life. And faith comes from here, and here comes the Word of God. So you've been entrusted with that same message that has had influence and transformation in your life. You need to go what? Preach that. And the reason why you need to behave like Jesus wants you to behave is because that supernatural power will underscore your supernatural message. You got that? It gives proof to that fact that we are sons and daughters of God. It gives proof that our message is from God. After all, we are the what? Salt of the world. We are the light of the world, and we better live like it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning that we could just walk through these few verses and understand them. Lord, we do want to be like you. We want to show reverence to our Lord by obeying every word that he says. Lord, we don't want the condemnation that why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say. Lord, we want to call you Lord, Lord, and do what you say. And we ask that you would help us. Lord, we understand that this is supernatural love and we need supernatural help. And we ask that the Spirit of God would help us and help us in, through your word as we look at these motivations. That the motivations of reverence and resemblance and rewards and remarkability, that would move us by the Spirit of God to do good, to bless, and to pray for our enemies. Help us, we pray, in days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.